Good morning. Welcome to Grace Toronto Church. If we haven't met as yet, my name is Tara George. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And if you are just joining us, we are in a sermon series now looking at the book of 1 John and looking at what does the gospel practically mean for our relationships with each other in the church and in the world. And so if you flip over your bulletin, you'll see our scripture reading for this morning. And here to read for us is Clinton. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word.
The scripture reading is taken from 1 John 4, 7 to 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in us in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it was a number of years ago when I attended another really excellent church. As a church that loved God and loved the Bible, and was filled with some of the warmest, most kind, and genuine people I'd ever met. Attending that church was a truly rich experience. I found myself growing in my understanding of God and his will, and I began to grow more and more sure that I wanted to make the church my life's work also. But then something unexpected happened that really quite unsettled me. There was a conflict that happened and began brewing in this little church. And slowly but surely, I began to see the cracks. What I saw and heard in this little church confused me. All of a sudden, there was an air of distrust, gossip, bitterness, and frustration. I couldn't understand how a community of some of the nicest, most godly people could suddenly find itself in complete disarray. But it did. It did. My experience at that little church was disappointing, to say the least. And yet, as I have visited different churches and talked to different Christians over the years, I have found that my experience is not altogether uncommon. Conflict in the church seems almost unavoidable, whether the church is small or large, urban or rural, Baptist, Presbyterian, or non-denominational. The truth is, the church is often a messy place, filled with messy people. I've seen conflicts that happen over theology, leadership, stewardship, and differences in personality. But you see, whatever noble or trivial thing we may fight about, I have found it true that the real issue in the midst of real church crisis often just boils down to this. Good, well-intentioned Christians forget how to love each other. And there is nothing more divisive and destructive to a healthy church than that. And I think that's why the Apostle John tackles this issue with us this morning. As we come to our text today, John is writing to a church that is trying to persevere in the midst of conflict, division, and distrust. There are a number of people in this church who have stirred up all kinds of trouble, and this community is now in complete disarray. They are trying to recover and become a healthy church, but it feels like there are some significant hurdles. And it's into this context, that John gives them a word of encouragement. He reminds them, as he reminds each of us, what it's going to take to become a truly healthy church. Because you see, a healthy church, according to John, is a church where members constantly seek to love one another with the love they themselves have received from God. And here in our passage, John gives us two compelling reasons for why we should seek to love one another. And they are these. First, because God's love has come to us. And second, because God's love now abides in us. God's love has come to us, and God's love abides in us. We'll look at each of these two reasons to love, and then we'll talk about some implications at the end. Let's look at this passage together. If you are just joining us, here's what we've covered so far in the book. Throughout the letter, John has been teaching this community what it means to follow Jesus, both individually and corporately. And if you've spent any time in this letter, you might know that John tends to organize his teachings around three main ideas: believing in Jesus, obeying Jesus, and loving other people like Jesus. These are three crucial components that summarize what it means to be a genuine believer. And what you'll find in this letter is that John continues to cycle through these same themes over and over again with varying degrees of depth and scope. So, for example, in chapter 3, several weeks ago, you may remember that John taught us how we are to love one another. That is, sacrificially, tangibly, and with full commitment. And today in our passage, John returns to the same theme. He teaches us why we are to love one another. Look with me at the passage. John begins in verse 7. He writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." He's basically saying that God is the source of all love. He invented it, he exudes it, and he exercises it. It belongs to him. What that means then is that love is not primarily a human trait. We borrow it in some sense, but it properly really comes from God. In fact, love is so inherent to God, John says, that you and I cannot possibly have it or experience it really apart from God. He is the source of all love. Now, if you are here and exploring the Christian faith, I would imagine that this statement might trouble you. Maybe you're wondering, how is it that Christianity can claim a monopoly on love? In a world that has many philosophies about love and many people who regularly practice love, how is it that you can say that love is from your God? And that is a great question. And to that, I want to say three things. First, the Bible claims that every person is made in the image of God. That is, every person naturally reflects something of God's likeness and personhood in their very being, whether they acknowledge that or not. As God is the creator of love, so do we believe that every person whom he has created is endowed with a certain measure of that love. Simply put, we love because God made us that way. And that's the first thing I think we need to understand. Second, I want to say this. Our human ability to love shows only in part what I think God is in full. The Bible is consistent in teaching that God is love, unconditional, undeserving, and unadulterated love. Love is his very essence. Now, you and I can't fully appreciate that because, well, love is not our essence. Our view of love is so constrained that we can only express it in relation to something else. I love this, or I have a love for that. You and I love things, and we love people, and we love experiences. Love is something we do, but it's not at the heart of who we are. How do I know that? Well, if it were, we should have no problem loving our enemies, or loving people who disagree with us, or who are different from us. We should be able to love those who are liberal, while also loving those who are conservative. We should be able to love those who support Palestine, while also loving those who support Israel. We should be able to love a person of color without vilifying a Caucasian. We should be able to dialogue about our religious and secular convictions, I think, without being bullied by a so-called tolerant society. as it is. You don't have to look too far in our culture to see that this isn't the case. You and I love people and values consistent with our own convictions. We love discriminatively. And God is not like that. God is not like that. Love, men and women, is purely who he is. And that brings us to this third critique, that the Christian God alone, out of all the many religions and philosophies in the world, is the only God who is love. Perhaps that surprises you to hear. In our culture, we have this view that every world religion is fundamentally about love, because surely every world deity embodies love. That's just not true. That's just not true. You need to hear that the concept of God being love really only exists in Judeo-Christianity. If you were to read the fundamental tenets of every other world religion, here's what you'll find. There are teachings about how to love God. There are teachings about how to love each other. And there are teachings about all the things you must do in order to earn God's love for you. But nowhere except in the Bible do you find a God who comes to you and says plainly, I am love. I love unconditionally for no other reason than the fact that that is who I am. Grace Toronto, this is your God. This is your God. And it is so vital that you understand how radically different he is than any concept of God you find in the world. John is making an exclusive claim about the God of the Bible. He, and he alone, is the God who is love. So now that we understand that, let's unpack this now. What is John saying to us here? Well, the Bible teaches us that this God is one, and yet he also exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is vitally important to our understanding of this God. You see, for John, the fact that God is triune has enormous implications for how we relate to him in love. Christian author Jared Wilson, I think, explains it perfectly. He writes this, think about it. A solitary God cannot be love. He may learn to love. He may even yearn for love. But he cannot in himself be love, since love always requires an object. Real love requires relationship. He continues on, in the doctrine of the Trinity, we finally see how love is part of the fabric of creation. For from eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been in community and in relationship. They have been in love. They have always loved each other, and that loving relationship is bound up in the very nature of God himself. He concludes, if God were not a Trinity, but merely a solitary divinity, he could not truly be love. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that in the Trinity, we see a perfect relationship of pre-existing love. In fact, the Trinity itself proves to us that God is love in himself. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have been forever sharing and receiving perfect unconditional love among themselves. From the dawn of time, they have been forever blessing each other and doting on each other and delighting in each other. Each person of the Trinity loves every other with the fiercest bonds of love that you and I can't even imagine. It is a love more powerful than that between parent and child, more exciting than that between husband and wife, and more satisfying than that between friends or family. Men and women, if you can believe it, it is a perfect God-like love. And listen, the most astonishing news that John has to share with us this morning is this, that each person of this God-like Trinity has willfully, compassionately, and sacrificially taken every necessary step to ensure that you and I can can actually share in this same love. Because it's here, in verses 9 to 10, that John tells us how it is that God chose to demonstrate his love. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Grace Toronto, do you understand? John is saying that the gospel as you know it is really just a story of God's unstoppable love. I want you to notice from this text that God is not driven by some sense of moral obligation or duty. Love is purely what compels him to act. God the Father, in an act of love and mercy, determines to send his Son Jesus into the world so that we might have eternal life. And Jesus, out of the same divine love for God's people, willingly comes to save us. He does that, John says, by becoming the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, this word propitiation comes from the Greek word hilasmos. It literally means appeasement. In the ancient world of many religions, it was a word that described how a person could make peace and reconcile with a God who was angry with them. In plain English, it described how a person could be forgiven. And likewise, John is explaining that there's a kind of righteous anger that God feels towards sin and wrongdoing. The Bible says that our sin is an offense to God, and our rebellion has justly earned us his anger and displeasure. We need to be forgiven. And you might be saying, wait, hang on a moment. I thought you said God is love. I did say that. What's all this business about anger and displeasure? Yes, God is love. Absolutely, no question. But understand that a God who truly loves people must also hate that which truly corrupts them. In truth, he must hate sin with every fiber of his being, and he must long to set his people free from it. And that is precisely what you find about the God of the Bible. You see, in order for us to live with God eternally and experience his love in all its fullness, something needed to be done about our sin. Somebody had to pay for it. And John is saying, listen, God sent his Son Jesus to do just that. You see, the Bible says that Jesus was fully God and he became fully man. And in his life, death, and resurrection, this Son of God accomplished our salvation. In his life, he fully satisfied God's moral standard on our behalf. That is, he lived a life of perfect, perfect obedience to God that you and I could never live. And then in his death, he took the penalty for our sins so that we might receive God's forgiveness and be reconciled to this God through his propitiation. Because you see, at the cross, Jesus, the God-man, appeased God on our behalf. He paid for our sin with his own precious blood, and he incurred the full measure of God's wrath and anger against our sin. Men and women, this is the outrageous, ridiculous news of the gospel. God loved you unconditionally while you were an undeserving sinner who wanted nothing to do with him. Christ loved you unto death. And I need to tell you that there is no concept of God in any world religion that comes even close to a God who would love you like that. That kind of God is damn near blasphemous to every other world religion. But that is the God of Christianity. That is the God of the gospel. And that is a God who truly is love. If you are here and you are not a Christian, I think John wants you to know that because of what Christ has done, there is a way for your sins to be paid for and pardoned. If you believe in Jesus and trust in what God has done for you in love, you can receive eternal life today. Really, I mean that, today. You can begin to enter into and experience the fullness of God's love for you. Ask Jesus into your life, and you will find a love more deeper and more satisfying than anything this world can offer you. I pray that you think about that. If you are here and you are a Christian, I think this passage calls you to reflect on and experience this love from God anew. Because God, John, writing this passage in the scripture of God, wants the love of God in Christ to sink down so deep into your soul that it would animate and now empower the way you love others. This is John's first point. You know, secondly, I think John shows us here what God's love also does in a person's life. That is, God's love actually comes to live and abide in them. And that happens, John says, through the third person of the Trinity. He is the Holy Spirit. John writes in verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in God and he in us, because he, that is God, has given us of his Spirit." You remember all our talk about the Trinity? Well, here it is, on full display. One God and yet three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice that every member of the Trinity is equally involved in and equally committed to the plan of salvation. And yet they have different functions. The Father ordains a plan to love his people. The Son comes in love to save those people. And then the Spirit comes. The Spirit comes to enable those same people to receive and respond to what God has done for them in love. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that marvelous? Christian, I want you to just pause and appreciate how every member of the Godhead has been working together in unison from the dawn of time to ensure that God's love could be communicated to you. To you. That's what he's saying here. That's what this is all about. Because the purpose of all of this, as I mentioned earlier, is that you and I would actually be enabled to experience the love of God in eternity. That's what this is saying. And John is saying that a person first begins to experience that truly when God the Holy Spirit comes to abide in them. How does that happen? Well, John tells us in verses 14 to 15. He says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." I mean, don't get it twisted. He's saying, "We saw Jesus. We touched him with our own hands. We spoke with him and learned from him." This really happened. And listen, everything we've learned about God and his love, we have now shared with you in the gospel. And therefore, verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Translation, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, God the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in your life. And the Spirit's job, according to John, is really threefold. He convinces people of God's love for them. He enables them to receive that love personally in themselves. And then he empowers them to exercise that same love for the glory of God and for the sake of others. And that is exactly what you see in verse 16. John concludes, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Men and women, that in a nutshell is what the gospel does. He's basically saying that when a person believes deep in their soul that God has loved them personally through his Son, that same love comes to actually abide inside of them through God's Spirit. But here's the thing, that love doesn't just sit around in your life doing nothing. No, not at all. Rather, it is meant to produce in us a similar God-like love for others. And I think that's why John actually writes in verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You see that word there? That word perfected in our passage is the Greek word teleo. It's translated perfected, but scholars think that the real sense of the word is probably more like completed. They're similar in sense. John is not saying that God's love is perfect in us when we love one another. Rather, he is saying that when we love one another, God's love is brought to completion in our lives. That is, the love of God reaches its intended goal and objective when it produces in believers a like-minded love for others. That's the goal. That's the goal of why God's love has come to you. According to John, it's the reason for God's love. Jesus himself says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus is saying what I think John has been saying throughout his letter. Namely, that a Christian's love for others is evidence that they have genuine faith. And when you understand that fact, I think everything else that John is saying in this passage starts to make a whole lot more sense, frankly. I think that's why John can say in verses 7 to 8, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He's basically saying that genuine faith in God should most naturally result in genuine love for others. So, if you genuinely believe that God's love has come to you personally through his Son, then you genuinely have God's love abiding in you through his Spirit. And if God's love genuinely abides in you through the Spirit, then John says, do this. Cultivate that love. Love one another with the love you yourself have received from God. So, let's get practical now. What is John asking us to do here? How are we being called to apply this teaching and love each other? Well, let me say that the Bible teaches us a lot about love, and it's difficult to say everything that ought to be said, I think, about the subject. In general, I think the Bible calls Christians to love at least three categories of people: our neighbors, our enemies, and our fellow believers. Therefore, you should strive to love all kinds of people to the best of your ability, as best as you are able. Absolutely. However, the context of this passage is probably a bit more specific than that. If you were to read the entirety of John's letter, you'll find that John is speaking particularly about believers loving one another. So, in order to apply this passage as John intends, I think we need to apply this passage inside the church. Now, there are many ways that we can seek to love each other, and John doesn't really specify here. He specifies elsewhere. However, the context of what John's church is going through is probably, I think, indicative of how John wants us to apply his teachings. Remember, this is a church that is going through significant conflict, division, and mistrust. Meaning to say, John is probably asking these believers to love each other relationally in the midst of really difficult things. After all, it's easy to love people when things are going well in the church. It is much harder, I think, to love people when things start to fall apart. And John knows that in every church, at some point or another, some conflict is going to arise. some relationship is going to break down, and some issues are going to surface. I mean, it's just human nature, isn't it? Our church, Grace Toronto, is no stranger to conflict. The church throughout history is neither. Being part of the church means that some measure of conflict is probably inevitable, and we ought not to be naive about that. But being part of the church also means that we have been given the responsibility and the power to love each other well in spite of our differences. So, if I may, I want to give you two implications for how to practice this teaching within the church. First, practice this with your leaders. Practice with your leaders. Your elders, staff, deacons, and small group leaders are just ordinary people. They will err. They will make mistakes and at times some really bad decisions. Extend grace to them. Extend grace to them. They will surely disappoint you if they haven't already, as you will surely also disappoint them. God has placed these individuals in leadership positions in our church family, and it's hard work. It's hard work. So humbly receive them and encourage them. Be gentle with your critiques and patient with the results. Bear with them well and learn to love them in spite of their obvious faults. Second, practice this with your fellow peers. Practice this with each other. Relationally, who do you find it difficult to love right now in the church? Who in the congregation needs your patience and grace that much more? Is there someone in the church who is driving you up the wall? Is there someone whom you have wounded with your words? Is there someone whom you are unreconciled with? Look, pray and ask God to show you these people. And then would you courageously take some steps towards them in love? Because look, John wants you and I to love each other with the love we ourselves have received from God. He says in verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I think John is reminding us, each of us, that we are sinners called by God into his amazing grace. And as we have been called, we are simultaneously engaging with other sinners in the church who have also been called by God into this same grace. That might sound utterly obvious to you, but do we actually think about that when we engage with each other? When we gossip, when we critique, when we pass judgment, how much grace do we really have for our brothers and sisters, for our small group leaders, for our elders? Listen, your calling as a Christian changes everything. If you don't understand the sheer amount of grace that God has shown to you, you will never have enough grace for everybody else in the family. That's what this is about. I mean, just pause for a moment and consider this. Do you know how much patience God exercises with you and I? Do you know how much he bears with us every day, with our sin, our selfishness, our apathy, and our unbelief? Do you know how gentle he is to correct you and me and guide us in his ways? It's amazing. It's amazing. He does these things for us with tremendous kindness because he loves us. And guess what? He means for us to do the same for each other in love also. Now, are there people in the church who are hard to love? Yes, certainly. I will grant you that. But men and women, you need to hear clearly that God didn't love those who were deserving. And for that matter, God didn't love those who loved him in return. The point of fact is, God showed his love by loving the truly unlovable. That's you and me. And if that is how the God of the cosmos has loved you and me, I think it says something important about how he intends for us to love one another. Because look, the point of this whole passage is really this. John is writing to compel every Christian in the church to love each other better, despite our disagreements and despite our many faults. Because truthfully, there will be times of great gladness and rejoicing in the church, but there will also be times of great difficulty and wounding in the church. You've heard the expression before, I think, hurt people hurt people. It's this idea that human beings inherently give to others that which they themselves have received. In a world filled with conflict, division, and distrust, we understand that very well, I think. We expect that a person who is relationally hurt by someone is likely to become a person who will relationally hurt other people. And I sympathize with that very much. Even still, with the utmost respect, I think John offers us a different expression for the church this morning. Yes, it is true. Hurt people often hurt people, even it would seem in the church. You see, through the power of the gospel, something else is infinitely more true. And it is this: beloved people love people. Beloved people love people. And they do that by God's grace in spite of all kinds of conflict, division, and relational hurt, because they know the incredible love of God that abides in them. I think it's for this very reason that John addresses the believers in this church and every church as those who are beloved. Do you notice that in our passage? He actually mentions that twice. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. And again in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Whew. Christian, you are the beloved of God. This is your chief identity. And John is convinced that if you really understood just how much you are loved by God, it will actually condition just how much love you have in the tank for others. Because listen, God's love has come to us through the Son, and God's love now abides in each of us through the Spirit. So let's be a church that loves each other with the love that we ourselves have received from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you so much thanks that you call us your beloved. We thank you for the ways that you are love, and you've demonstrated your love through sending your Son and through also sending your Spirit to abide in us, that love may abide in us. We ask that you would make us a more gracious Grace Toronto, a more loving church, that we would seek to love each other well and better with the love that we ourselves have received from you. We pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I think we have a couple minutes for Q&A, and Ryan's going to come up and help me.
Lots of questions. What does loving others who have hurt us look like?
Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a model for how to do that. When somebody sins against you, you go and tell them their fault. You don't gossip about it, you don't slander about them, but you go directly to them and you have a respectful conversation. You tell them about how they've wronged you and how you've been hurt. And then if you read the rest of Matthew 18, there are ways to seek help and to seek counsel and to even escalate that situation in a certain way so that there would be unity and peace in the church. So look at Matthew 18, I think that's helpful.
One more question maybe. How do you deal with loving someone or the church genuinely through biblically rooted criticism or rebuke, but then getting blamed for not being loving?
There sounds like there's a lot of extra baggage in that comment. So maybe there's something that you might want to process with your pastors or staff or elders privately. But I think we have this sense that a good church means that no conflict should ever happen in the church, and that's just not the case. I mean, I fight with my immediate family. we fight all the time, but you know, that is not evidence of poor familial health. That's actually the evidence of good familial health. We fight because we love each other. We see things that we need to improve on and things that we need to work on. So I think it's right and good that if you have issues with the church, with your leadership, with other people, that you bring that forward. That won't always be received well, for sure. I don't always receive criticism well, but I think this passage is teaching us, even in love, to receive criticism well, to be willing to have people say things that you don't want to hear. This is not just for people who are hurt, but I think this is also for people who have committed some hurt against other people. So I hope that's helpful, but it sounds like maybe you feel like you've been wronged in some way, and I'd love to invite you to process that, particularly with us, a little bit better outside of maybe the Q&A time. Okay, that's good. Ryan's cutting me off. All right. Hey, I didn't know when you came up. That's great. I'm so out of it this morning. Please rise and join us in our song of response.